Let's look at part three of this series of what Jesus valued. And this is a pretty exciting component here of what Jesus is, what he lived out before us. Sometimes I think we forget that one of the things that was being accomplished as Jesus lived was everything he did was setting up an example for us. Here's how you live as a believer, as a follower of Jesus. Here's how Jesus lived. We follow his footsteps. We do what he did. And so all he did was an example. And sometimes we kind of lose sight of that maybe and feel like, well, I don't know how we can really even think about doing what Jesus did. But this is what he's made available to us. And so we've looked for 2 weeks at what he valued, and this is part three of four. So in the notes, I've just said, the life Jesus lived and the values he modeled while living it blazed the trail we're called to follow today. He was clear, first of all, on his family connection, his mission, his team, and his authority. There was no question about that. He knew that. Finishing well was top priority for him, so the obstacles and setbacks and disappointments were accepted as opportunities for finding more creative ways to get the job done. And I think it's important to say that Jesus' self-awareness and ingenuity were powered by a love which drove him to make full provision for his disciples' success. Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples had everything they needed to get this job done and to be successful and to not mess up and to not feel like only part of the job had gotten done for them. And so that's why, obviously, he said, you know, I've got to go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to be here with you in a way that I can't be, because he's not going to be limited and he'll be permanently available and always to all people. And so he's going to teach you and remind you of the things I taught you. So Jesus was driven by this love for his disciples to make sure that they were successes. And so it isn't much of a model that we see today in any kind of teamwork or in jobs and whatever. Management isn't overwhelmingly in love with their employees. Their first and foremost goal isn't to make sure that everybody feels good and happy and loved and accepted and warm and fuzzy. And many would say, well, if that's your goal, if that's what you really want to make sure, then people are just going to take advantage of you and the business is going to fail. But we have Jesus who started a company, if we want to call it that, 21 centuries ago, and we're still around. So I think some of the things he modeled are things that are making us a successful venture today as a church, with all our warts and with all our faults. So I want us to look at three things that Jesus' love did, which were great models for his disciples, but also can be really an encouragement to us in how we're to live. So number one, Jesus' love saw each person's talent, potential, and dignity. This is not just a love that Jesus is putting up here, that he's displaying and modeling for us. It's not just the love of February 14th, you know, the sugary messages on cards or wedding anniversaries. This is far more robust than just that. And so it allowed him to see, when he saw someone, he saw their talent, he saw their potential, and he saw their dignity. I want to just look at a few passages here when we look at that. In Luke chapter 6, we looked at this last week, you'll remember. But I think it's important for us to look at this passage again. When it comes to his apostles in Luke 6, verses 12 through 16, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus spent the night praying to his Father in order to discern amongst this huge group of disciples that had gathered around him, those who were hanging on every word, who are the ones who are going to be my closest group? Who are the ones who are going to be my leadership team? Who are the ones who are really going to spearhead this thing? And so he prays all night, mentally goes over the list of people who've kind of distinguished themselves a little bit from the main crowd. And he knew he was going to just need a small team around him. And so he prays. He's in connection with the Father. You remember Jesus said, I never do anything that I don't see the Father doing. I don't say anything I don't hear the Father saying. And so after this night of intercession with the Father, his choice was boiled down to 12. An unlikely 12, as we would look at them today. Not exactly management material, not exactly the kind of people that you'd want to spend a little bit of time developing a business and then leaving them in charge. And as we mentioned last week, it's almost like you'd think, especially since the last one on the list was Judas Iscariot, you think, why wouldn't the Father have said, no way? But there was something that Jesus was willing to do, and that is take a risk, because he saw potential and he saw the dignity in each person, and he was not halted by looking at potential failure. And so he chose to himself those who had the ability to grow, the ability to mature, the ability to succeed. And so here in Luke 6, this surprising group with all their faults and failures, with all their foolishness that they would get into, Jesus, having listened to the Father, chose these ones. And so he sees so much more than the outward. You remember when in the Old Testament it says man looks on the outward, chooses from what they see as leadership ability or talent or good looks or whatever. But God moves past all the exterior stuff, because that in the end doesn't count, and he sees the heart. God looks on the heart. That's what Jesus does when he looks at us. He chooses us, and he sees our talent, our potential, and our dignity. Look at this verse in John chapter 1. This one, we know this as he's choosing disciples. This is what Nathanael, and you'll remember this, but verses 47 and 48 of chapter 1 of John. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false, there is no guile, the King James says. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Now did Jesus physically see him under the fig tree? Or did he just know that he was there and he knew who this person was? And as Nathanael was coming, Jesus was seeing far more than just the physical. He was able to look and say, there's a lot more in you. And he was going to call out of Nathanael in the next few years leadership that he saw in him, because he saw there was nothing false in him, no guile. That's how Jesus chooses. That's how Jesus chooses us today. And then, of course, we've got to talk about Peter. So let's look in Luke chapter 22, these just two verses, 31 and 32. Jesus sees. This is where he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So here's Jesus saying, you know, there's a test coming for you, Simon, and you're not going to do well. But he said, I've prayed for you that even though you don't do well on the test, that your faith wouldn't entirely fail. And then he says, and when you have turned back, so what does that mean? You're going to turn away, Simon. There's going to be failure there. You are going to turn your back. But he says, I have prayed for you that when you turn back, that you will, let me see, where's my verse here? 22:31. The word Jesus uses here that's translated in the NIV is, you will strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. So there's this sense of, here comes a test. You're going to fail. It's going to be awful. You're going to turn away. But my prayer is, when you come back, and you will come back, that you will strengthen your brothers. Management often says, you fail up, you're out of here. That's automatically your pink slip. There's no way. I mean, that's a betrayal of the company standards. We're not going to do that. You know, if that's the way you're going to be, then forget it. Not Jesus. Jesus says, there's a test coming. You're going to fail. You're going to turn away. You're going to disappoint everybody. You're going to make a mess of things. But when you turn back, when you come back, and you will, here's the task that's waiting for you. Strengthen your brothers. So Jesus is able to see far more than what we see. And isn't it hard for us as human beings? It's so hard not to judge by what we see. We see someone's failure, our automatic thing is we just want to write them off. You disappointed me? Then forget you. Scratch that name off the list. God sees so much further. And so the disappointment, the discouragement, the obstacles that some of these disciples created, Jesus sees far much, much more than just what they've done or what they've not done. And he continues to see their dignity, and he doesn't just destroy them. So that needs to be an encouragement for us. And this is also an example for us to, as we are motivated by Jesus' love as his disciples today, one of the things that Jesus gives us is a love to see talent, potential, and dignity in other people. You know, if we all lived our lives choosing to see talent, potential, and dignity in the other people that we see, it would radically change our society, wouldn't it? Because that's usually what is not present. And so we have an opportunity, because that is the love that motivates us. That's the love of Jesus that we find in us, and that is an ability that we have today. Number two, Jesus' love supplied the courage, the passion, and the commitment to unlock the disciples' potential. He supplied courage, passion, and commitment to unlock their potential. See, it's one thing to say, you know, people say, you can do it. Have you ever had someone say to you, go ahead, you can do it. And everything in you goes, oh no, I can't. And not only can I not, I am not going to. You know, I mean, some people just either don't understand, or sometimes maybe they do understand, and we don't believe that we have the potential to do that. And so Jesus comes and he provides by his love, by his surrounding them with a sense of his love, courage, passion, and commitment to unlock the disciples' potential. And so I want us to look at John chapter 15, and I've called this Love's Magna Carta. This is just an amazing passage that I want to read through this morning, because, again, this is not a love that is written on a verse on a Valentine card, all sugary sweet and all those kind of sentiments. And they're wonderful, of course. And, you know, we have a certain moral obligation to provide those once a year. But Jesus' love goes way, way, way beyond that. And it includes a whole lot of stuff that we go, well, what's that got to do with love? Well, it has everything to do with love. Let's read. Here's Jesus now setting up for his disciples the big framework for the work that is before them. Jesus is explaining much more than just the individual how-tos. He's saying, here's the environment that I've established. Here's why I've done it. And this is what's going to provide all the strength and all the provision you're going to need to get this job done. So in John 15, that's why Jesus is talking to his disciples now. This is huge management talking here. He says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard messages spoken on these few verses which are totally filled with condemnation. Because you are unworthy, you're wretched, you deserve to be burned in the fire, cut down, all this other stuff. That is totally not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, we have the word, you know, this the buzzword today, organic. You are in me. You're living in me like branches off of the vine that I am. I provide you life. I do the living. All you do is the spontaneous growing. As long as you remain in me, and branches don't usually make a choice to lop themselves off a bush, but Jesus is saying, I'm providing you life through the branch. And so I'm through the bush that I am, the vine. And you grow in me. That's the place you are. It's a full place. It's a rich place. And all you need to do is remain in me, and you will bear fruit. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. It's a natural outgrowth. Apart from me, you can do nothing, as if they didn't already know that. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withered. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So stay healthy. Stay healthy in the vine. Stay attached. Be richly invested in the vine. And that's the Father's plan. That's what he's provided for you. You belong. You're attached. You are an outgrowth of this vine. You're not just an ornament stuck on the end. You grow out of this vine. That's what the Father's provided. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And then he says this part, which is harder. He says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, obviously, Jesus is talking about the day coming soon when he will actually give his life in crucifixion for his friends. But giving our lives for our friends is not just the dying. It's also recognizing their dignity, their needs, and being, because of our relationship, friendship thing that we have, we're willing to give ourselves, we're willing to inconvenience ourselves for friends. And that's what Jesus is saying. We're in a relationship here. This is not a business where I'm the boss just giving you orders. He says, my Father has loved you. I've loved you. Now remain in this love, because here's the relationship. Here's what I'm setting up for you. This is the plan. This is how this thing is going to move forward. This is how you're going to know success, by recognizing the Father's love and staying there. So he says, greater love is no man than this, that he give his life, lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you. Here again, these guys aren't just paid workers. They're not just the ones who, you know, you come in the day, in the morning, and you get your to-do list off the board and you just go about your tasks for the day, and that's all you're really worth. Jesus is saying, no, we have called you, we have brought you in, and he says, you're not even servants anymore, because I've told you everything. Everything the Father has made known to me, I just made it known to you. It's out there. It's everything you need for living, and we are in friends. We work together to get this thing done. And then he does this famous verse in 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other." So here's this huge system that's being put out there. It's motivated by love. It's gigantic. They're in this thing. They recognize that Jesus has loved them with the same love the Father has loved them. That's what I call you to. It isn't just you come to the Lord, we know salvation, and then you just get out there and just work your fingers to the bone and hope you survive until the day you croak. So often we get that impression that that's what Christianity is about, and that is totally not what he is describing here to his disciples. He's saying, my commandment, this commandment that I'm giving you, love each other. Love each other. And then he ramps it up a little bit, and this is certainly the part that is not about Valentine's Day love in verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. And then here's the provision, even though probably the disciples chilled a little bit as they heard this. It's like, oh boy, they hated you, they're going to hate us too. That's nice. He says, when the Comforter or the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And then these four verses in chapter 16 to finish this off here. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Do we know anybody in Scripture who thought they were doing a service to God by killing the disciples? Like Paul, maybe? It's exactly what he was doing. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. But now you're going to need to be reminded. So here is this huge enterprise fueled by love. And as it's fueled by love, it goes countercurrent. They're going to be going into a world that does not operate that way. And they're going to find out that they are the salmon swimming upstream, that there's going to be a lot of opposition that's going to be coming against them. And they're going to know persecution. And they're going to even get to the point where they get kicked out of the very place that should be a haven for them. And the people are going to start killing them, thinking they're doing God a service because these people are so off track. And so Jesus tells them all of this within this context of what you're called to is a community of love. He says it twice in this passage. Here's my command, that you love one another. Be committed to one another. Recognize that we have one mission, we have one enemy, and we're going to have to stay together. There's a sense of teamwork that he is building here, but this, the courage, the passion, and the commitment to unlock their potential. He's not hiding it all, you know, like so often we might get given a task to do, but we're only given like half of the information needed. And then we get into trouble, and it's like, nobody told me about this part, you know, or nobody warned me about this. And so, you know, all the things that they didn't tell you in school, you know, those kind of things. Jesus doesn't want that to happen to them. So he's telling them ahead of time, here it is. This is part of the deal. There will be persecution. The world will hate you. And yes, some of you are going to be put to death by people who are thinking they're actually doing God a favor. So, you know, just a heads up for you guys. This is what's ahead of you. That's kind of what he's saying here. But he's also saying, in the midst of this, there is a loving community that you've been called to. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. If you remain in my love, the Father will remain in you, and you'll be given the Holy Spirit. So he's challenging them in a way to say, it isn't always going to be easy. It's not just, you know, it's not just a walk in the park here. You've been called to bear fruit, and it's going to cost you. But I wanted to let you know ahead of time what it's going to be like to do that. And so he sets up for the disciples and for us this understanding that we've been called into a community of love where we've received the Father's love, and out of that receiving of the Father's love, we're to love one another, recognizing everyone's talent, potential, and dignity, and understanding that he's calling us forward to unlock our potential, so that we in turn, as we meet others, that we will do everything in our power through this love that motivates us to unlock theirs. And how many times in churches and in businesses and whatever have we run across situations where people have just done anything but that and have been a source of discouragement and disapproval and really shot us down. And so Jesus is saying, but that's not what you've been called to. Well, this love that he valued was something that motivated his whole life and wanted to make sure that his disciples succeeded. And number three, Jesus' love energized and united a team that came to be known for strong loyalty and mutual support. That's not who the disciples were at the beginning. Remember, we had all kinds of situations where they were walking along, and you remember the brothers, James and John, that what they were talking about? I wonder who's going to be the best, the one that gets to sit at Jesus' right hand in heaven. And, you know, so it's like, it's every man for himself around this place. That was kind of the thing that was going on. And Jesus, through his love, he energized them and united them into a team that had strong loyalty and mutual support, because he knew what he outlined for them here in John 15 and 16. There was going to be enough opposition coming against them that if they were not united and tight as a team, they were going to get splintered apart. They would just be decimated and would never be heard from again. So Jesus poured his love into them. And let's look at these two passages here. John 13, verse 35. John 13, 35. In 34, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, you must love one another. And then 35, by this love, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Here's the hallmark. Here's what you would notice when Christians get together, when followers of Jesus gather together. He says, what the world is going to notice is that you love one another. And if they see that, if they see that you truly love one another and you respect one another and you see each other's potential and dignity and talent, and they see you doing everything you possibly can to bring somebody into maturity, to realize their full potential, they're going to go, wow, that looks like Jesus. That's kind of what Jesus did. Look at these people. See, this is what the world desperately needs to see. The church operating in a way just like Jesus operated. So they can actually see people, a group of people, who love one another. Who love one another because of Jesus' love that motivates them. You know, we easily get ticked off and disappointed and discouraged and frustrated and angry with one another. But we continually choose to love one another. We stay committed. We stay loyal to each other. We provide support for one another. Because Jesus modeled this love, and he says, you know, you can't do it alone. We need to come together as a team, as a group, that I've chosen to work together because you have a common goal, you have a lot of work to do, and you cannot do it as lone rangers. I'm calling you a team. Jesus gathered a team around him. Jesus, of all people, if anybody could do it as a lone ranger, well, Jesus was certainly the candidate. And he chose not to. He chose to gather people to him. And not just the crowd, but individuals, the ones he specifically trained up. And so he says, all men will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. You're not just another successful team. They're going to look at you and they're going to see that you love one another, that you're happy to be together, and that you enjoy building each other up. You enjoy helping others, helping them to succeed, even if you don't get any of the kudos for it. You just want them to succeed. And I think some sports teams are certainly like that. When someone succeeds in getting, you know, in football, getting a touchdown or whatever it is they do in football, and all of a sudden, the whole team is gathering around this guy, and they're mobbing him, and they're, you know, they're throwing him to the ground, and, you know, each of them putting their 250 pounds on top of him. Out of great love, they're trying to crush the life out of him because they love him so much. You know, and they slap each other's butts, and they chest butt each other, and smack helmets, and do everything else they do because they recognize that when somebody succeeds on the team, the whole team succeeds. And that's why, you know, this other crazy thing that I've seen happen a few times I've ever watched it, but, you know, one of their great ways, if they win a game, one of the ways that they show this incredible love is to the coach. And so what do they do for this coach for whom they have great esteem and great love? They take 40 gallons of Gatorade and they dump it over the guy. And it's like, we love you, man. Don't touch us. You know. But why? Because they see that we didn't make it on our own. We didn't do this on our own. And what's really sad when you see on a team, you see somebody showboating. As if, I did this all on my own. That's the opposite of what you want to see on a team. And so great teamwork is when people gather together. And they work together and they see, hey, there was a success here. It wasn't just mine. It was a team success. We did it together. And that's an example, I think, of this unity and this energy that Jesus brought to the team and realizing we've got to work together here and you can bear much fruit and it's going to be fruit that will last because you're in me. The last example I wanted to look at in John chapter 21, how Jesus energized and united the team. And I want to read from the beginning because this is not the way we usually look at this chapter. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's been meeting with the disciples. He's proven that he's around, he's alive, and he's raised from the dead. And now this one morning, Jesus gathers here on the shore in John chapter 21 from the first verse. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, have you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. I mean, that's a ridiculous thing to say to somebody, you know, as if there's more fish on one side of the boat than the other, but, you know. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was writing this, said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There were fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So he's providing for them again. bringing encouragement after a whole night of discouragement, not catching fish. They get to the shore, and Jesus already has breakfast ready for them. But in then verse 15, when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him again the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Now, normally we look at this and say, this is this fantastic passage where Jesus is reinstating Peter after his fantastic fall. Now, you remember earlier in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus was saying, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that, you know, your faith will not fail, and when you turn back, you will strengthen the brothers." Well, this is after the fact, but I think this passage is every bit as much of a powerful moment for the other disciples as it is for Peter. The other disciples have to deal with their own disappointment at what Peter did, at his bragging ways and his, you know, quick to say, "I'll never do that, I'll never abandon you, I'll never do this," and then he does it anyway. And then there's a time, obviously, in between where Peter kind of absents himself, and then he finally comes back. So the disciples are watching to see what Jesus will do now that Peter has done this terrible thing. Because they're fully expecting that Jesus is going to read the riot act and tell him to get out of here. "I don't want you eating my fish, you ungrateful wretch. Go away from me." So the disciples see Jesus as the meal kind of winds down and whatever, and then they see that Jesus is kind of preparing to speak, and then he turns to Peter. And some of them are thinking, "Uh-oh, here it comes." Maybe a few of them are going, "Aha, here it comes." Maybe they were looking forward to Peter getting what was coming to him. Can you imagine the shock on the disciples' face when they watched and they listened what Jesus was doing? They were saying to Peter, he was saying to Peter, "You still have a place. If you truly love me, Peter, what I want you to do is feed my sheep." Three times Jesus asks him, and we say, well, that's for the three times he denied him. But three times was this completion thing, like, holy, holy, holy. You say it three times for the greatest emphasis, the superlative emphasis. So he gets Peter to make this confession of faith three times in a row in the hearing of his brothers. And the disciples are just blown away. "You've got to be kidding. Jesus still is leaving a place for Peter? After all that Peter has done, after all the second chances Peter's had, and Jesus is still one more time saying, 'Peter, I want you to feed my sheep.'" And I think for the disciples, nothing galvanized them more, nothing united them more than watching this incredible display of undying love from Jesus for his disciples. Because they're saying, well, if Peter can still find a place on the team after all he's done, there's probably room for us. And as we look at 2009, I think today, August 23rd, 2009, I think it should give us encouragement as well. When we look at all the things we've done that were failures, all the disappointment that we brought to Jesus, all the obstacle we created, all our rebellion, all our sin, and Jesus has not changed. There's not even a shadow of turning in him, Scripture says. And so he looks at us and he says, "Do you love me?" And of course we love him. We'd be nothing without him. We would not be alive without him. We might be miserable failures somewhere, and we might have things that we do and don't do that are making us ashamed, but Jesus would look straight at us and say, "Do you love me?" And if we say, "Yes, Lord, I love you," he says, "Feed my sheep. I have work to do. I can't wait around to get a group of perfect people who no longer sin, who have no humanity left, who are not capable of messing up and failing. So today, I choose you. And I invite you to come and be a part of the team." So this love that Jesus had for his disciples, for us, is far more than just the ushy-gushy kind of stuff that we might hear about. This is tough stuff that deals with all the obstacles, with all the stuff that might come, all the stuff that I've done, all the stuff that you might have done. And he just comes to us with a simple question. "I love you. I gave my life for you. I've done it all out of my love for you because that's the mission the Father gave me. So, do you love me?" If we respond by saying yes, regardless of where we've been and what we've done and what we might be planning to do, he says, "If you love me, feed my sheep." The mission of the church, the mission of the Peninsula Vineyard, the mission of each of us as his followers is to recognize this love that he has for us, this love that values us and sees our talent and our potential and our dignity, this love that gives us courage and passion and commitment to unlock our potential, not to be afraid to step out when God says, you know, the song we sing, "If you say go, we'll go. If you say stay, we'll stay." Understanding that he has a plan for us and he wants to work it out in us. And understanding as well that this love is what motivates us and energizes us into a team that builds strong loyalty and mutual support. Jesus was certainly one of a kind. He was not one who followed anybody else's mold. This idea of loving people first, choosing them in spite of, not because of. You know, when you go to a job interview these days, everybody knows how to tweak their resume, you know, so that, you know, you've got people who actually can help you tweak your resume so that you have, even if you have no qualifications, you've never worked in this field before, they can twist and tweak your resume to make it look like you are the right person for the job. I mean, talk about spin doctors. I mean, it's amazing what they can do, what they can show you how to do and reword without not really lying, but boy, they can really get it so that you look great and you look like you're the candidate for the job, even though you have no clue what to do. Well, that's not the way it is with Jesus. He finds us. He understands what we don't have yet, the potential we haven't unlocked yet. And in love, he welcomes us and he reminds us, "You know what? You didn't choose me. I choose you. So, and I still choose you." And that's the encouragement we have. That Jesus not only had self-awareness, understood his mission, understood who the team was, had ingenuity to get the job done regardless of how he was being set back, and then this great love that he carries with him, that motivates us to love each other, to put up with each other, to correct one another, to be there to stimulate, you know, and stir us on to love and good works, as Scripture says. That's the teamwork that he's called us into. And this morning, we talk about love so often. But Jesus says to us, "Do you love me?" Not necessarily because we've messed up like Peter had messed up, but he just wants to know, if you love me, you're qualified. If you love me, I've got a job for you. And he's asking this morning, "Do you love me? Because you have a place. I choose you. And you will be enough because I'm in you and I'll give you motivation. I will give you the encouragement. I will teach you. I'll equip you, and I will guarantee your success. Such a deal. This plan of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come because we recognize that what you're doing in us is truly all about you and not about us. You choose us. And most times, that's enough to mess us up. We don't know why you choose us. It's often not for anything that we can figure out. But you've loved us. You've chosen us. You've put your life in us. You've given us your spirit. You call us. You equip us with your gifts. And then after all you've done, you just simply ask us, as you asked Peter, do you love me? And Father, if we're able to respond, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Your response is, then feed my sheep. Father, thank you for including us. Thank you for making love the glue that holds us together as a team. And not our love, but yours. And so it's enough, it's strong enough to hold us together. We know we've got work to do. We know you've called us, and you've got lots of things you want us to be involved in. Stir that love in our hearts this morning, Father, by your Spirit. If we felt forgotten or felt like the lies of the enemy have convinced us that you really don't love us, that you're disappointed with us, that we've messed up one too many times, or that until we get such and such a situation straightened out, you aren't going to bless us. Father, that's just our flesh talking, because that's so often the way we love, with conditions. You came and you loved us when we were at our worst. So if there are any who have not accepted your great love for them and this life you've made available to them and your sacrifice on Calvary, then you invite them to come because you've chosen them. You just ask, do you love me? And for those of us this morning who are your children and have known you for years and have loved you, but we've kind of moved away from that sense that you would ever want to do anything with us. We're disappointed in ourselves, and maybe others are disappointed in us as well. And we don't really have our act together very well, and so we're kind of embarrassed. And you look past the embarrassment, you look past the stuff that we do and the stuff that we don't do, and you look in our hearts and you say, is there any love for me in there? And then you call us again. You relaunch that call. You say, feed my sheep. So this morning, Father, for those of your children for whom joy has kind of become a thing of the past, a distant memory, not something of every day, would you do a work in our hearts here this morning? If we're discouraged or really feeling somehow like we've really messed up to a point that you don't want to talk to us ever again, by your Spirit, move in there and show us the lie. Show us how much you continue to choose us even today. That you would restore us. That perhaps we're the one that you gave the parable of the prodigal son for, so that we could come back and find that rather than being rejected, we've been had a party prepared for us, for the joy of the Father's heart. Father, we love you this morning. We confess that we love you. We say with Peter, you know that I love you. I don't do it very well, and I'm not very consistent, but I do love you. Thank you for choosing us again. Speaking that choosing into our hearts to build us up and encourage us and energize us and strengthen us for the work that's before us. There's a lot of work before us. Thank you for the choosing. I'd be more than happy to pray for anyone who's in that situation, needing to know the Father's love for the first time, or if you're just feeling like, I deserve to be sidelined, or I know God sidelined me because X, Y, or Z. I'd like to dispel the myth this morning with you. So as we're dismissed, if you want to get prayer for one of those things, please come up, and I'd love to be able to do that. So let's be dismissed now. Father, we thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for the joy that's in our hearts because of the work you're doing and that you continue to do in us and through us. And we bless you now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.